Please open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 26. We're going to do almost the whole chapter today, verses 1 to 35. You'll find it on page 25 in your pew Bibles. Also, I changed the name of the sermon after we printed. The actual name of the sermon is Faith of Our Father this morning. Genesis 26, verses 1 to 33. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar and to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech says, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to meet him from Gerar with Ahuzah, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug, and said to him, 'We have found water.' He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful it is to realize that this is not just some ancient folktale. It's your own word, and it was written as an example for us to teach us in doctrine and life. Give us, through the ministry of your Spirit, the ability to understand not only what is true here, but how it applies to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 26 provides an overview of the life of the patriarch Isaac after the death of his father Abraham. This is the only chapter in the Bible exclusively devoted to him. Now, Isaac is often considered the bland, if not the weaker, member of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Griffith Thomas famously said that he was the ordinary son of a great father and the ordinary father of a great son. Now, I think that's probably unfair. It was not Isaac's fault that he lived in relatively uneventful times. In fact, the record of this chapter shows that, yes, he was a flawed man, but he was a godly man and a leader of God's people, and he faithfully carried on the faith of his father. H.C. Leopold says of him what I would certainly be glad to have said of me. He said, Isaac was a man of strong faith. He lived in the fullness of the truth revealed to Abraham. Spiritually, he was a true son of his father. Now that is high praise and warranted. Isaac walked in the faith of his father Abraham, and the God of his father was his God as well. Well, Isaac's life so closely replicates the scenes of Abraham's life that, as you can imagine, liberal scholars will argue that this is just a fable. It cannot be historically credible because it doesn't work out this way. Sons don't actually have the same experiences of their father, to which I want to ask, what planet have you been living on? This happens in our experience all the time, that scenes are replicated from one generation and virtues and vices are seen in both father and son. In fact, so common is it in our life that almost the most common form of movie today is the sequel. A movie comes out, it does pretty well, and they make another one, and it's pretty much the same plot, and they just keep doing it, and they keep selling. Why? Because it makes sense. And so you had Star Wars with its story of good, more or less good, conquering over evil. And what they're up to, their eighth one is more or less the same theme is coming out. The first seven were pretty successful. I'm a little skeptical about number eight, my children are not. But certainly the sequels come out. Then you have Rocky, the tough-as-nails fighter, who he prevails through grit and... That movie produced not four, but three sequels. Rocky V never happened. That is my creed. But that sequel form goes on, and it makes sense. Well, see, this is what we have. That Isaac, in his life, is a sequel to the life of Abraham. And so what's the great theme that is repeated in his life? It's this, that God is faithful. That you can trust the Lord, and he's going to be faithful to his promises. And we see in Isaac how what worked out in his father and his faith will work out in his faith as well. God is faithful. Well, Genesis 26 summarizes the life of Isaac as he follows in the faith of his father. And it also provides a guide to our lives. God promised to be with Isaac as he'd been with Abraham. And I hope you realize that God has promised to be with you. We too walk in the faith of our father, Abraham, and those who came before us. The very last statement of the Gospel of Matthew is the Lord Jesus about to ascend into heaven. And what does he say? Behold, surely I am with you even to the end of the age. And the Bible teaches that our Savior, when he left the earth, he didn't leave the scene. He went to the throne of power and authority, and he is our surety in heaven, and he is interceding for you, for us, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is Emmanuel. It's the Christmas season. We're going to sing Emmanuel a lot. He is God with us. And so God promises here he will be with Isaac. God has promised that he will be with you. And therefore, what we see in this chapter in Isaac's life is so relevant to our lives. Let me put it this way. The way of trusting in the Lord never changes. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's not an ontological statement. That's not a statement about his being, the nature of Jesus. It's about the way of Jesus. The way it worked then is the way it will work now. And so what we see here in Isaac is going to be relevant to us. And here's the message, that his life of faith resulted in the blessing of God's peace. And we too will have God's blessing and peace if we will trust in Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the text here. And just as in his father's time, Isaac was faced with a famine in the land. Verse 1, now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. Now he's replaying the experiences of his father. They both had barren wives. We saw that. Now they both face a barren land. And so the question is this, what is he going to do in that situation? Is he going to trust the Lord, in which case he's going to remain in the land, relying on God's blessing with him, or is he going to trust in the natural things, in himself? Is he going to develop his own plan apart from the Lord? Now, that would involve going down to Egypt. You see, they got a big river in Egypt, and they don't have famines down there. Not really. It's really, we'll see in Exodus that they do, but they didn't happen very often. And so do you go to Egypt apart from the will of the Lord, or do you trust God's word? Well, like Abraham, Isaac was on his way to Egypt. And he stopped in Gerar, which is the southern region on the coast of Canaan, where Abimelech was king of the Philistines. And there the Lord appeared to him with a command, verse 2, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Now that, of course, is an echo of the commandment God gave to Abraham to go down and dwell in the land of Canaan, Genesis 12:1. Now the faith of Isaac's father involved sojourning in a land that was filled with difficulties. And so humanly speaking, this is a disastrous course of action. There, you're already an alien. You don't have a people there. There's no country that accepts you, takes care of you. Now that land is beset with famine. This is what the world will say of you as you don't follow the wisdom of the age. And as you say, no, I'm going to believe the Bible. I'm going to do things God's ways. And the world's going to go, this is crazy. It's not going to work out. And you go, only if there is no God, but there is a God. And that's the question him. What will he do? God urges him, obey my command and stay in the land. Well, how could he hope to do that and survive? Well, the answer comes in the promises that were renewed from the promises to his father, verses 2 and 3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven. I will give to your offspring these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now you see the point here. God will be God to Isaac as he had been to Abraham. And God had promised to bless Abraham, his descendants would possess the land, and he would have a multitude of offspring. And the same's going to be true for Isaac. But more importantly, through you the Messiah is going to come. That last statement, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We know from elsewhere in the scripture, they understood that as the prophecy of the one offspring, the Savior that would come. And so this is how he could know that he would not be destroyed. He would survive because of God's promise to him and through him for a Savior to come. Now, verse 5 provides a surprising explanation for this blessing. He says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, that sounds like it's because of the merit and the works of Abraham. Now, we know from the Bible, from his own record and also where the Bible elsewhere speaks of him, that Abraham was a sinner, saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And so it is not that he merited the covenant of grace by his works. Instead, we should understand here that as Isaac is receiving God's promise, it's because his father passed on the spiritual heritage given to him by grace. He passed it on through faith in a lifestyle of godly obedience. In other words, the Lord ordained salvation for Isaac not only because his father was Abraham, but because his father Abraham had walked in that faith and passed on that spiritual legacy to his son. Now, the reference here to the charge, the commandments, the statutes, and laws speaks to a whole lifestyle of biblical obedience. The charge was God's calling for him to be the patriarch to God's people. The commandment was to go down to Canaan as a sojourner. The statute were things like when he was instructed to circumcise all the males in his household. And the laws meant a lifestyle in conformity with the holy and gracious character of God. Now, we've just studied Abraham, so we know he didn't do these things perfectly. But by grace and through faith, here's what Abraham did. He embraced the rule of God's word. And Isaac was to be stimulated by his father's example so that when he died, in the same way, embracing God's word, embracing the Lord as Savior and as Lord, he would in that way pass on the legacy to his offspring. James Boyce applies this to us. He says, this is an episode then for fathers and children. To fathers, and I dare say would add mothers, it says, what you do will almost inevitably affect your children. For good or for ill. So follow closely after the Lord, knowing that. And to children it says, do not follow in the footsteps of your father when he is wrong and sinning, but do follow in the footsteps of those who've gone before you as they are following Jesus in faith. Now the key phrase here is in verse 2 where God says, I will be with you. And that occurs throughout this chapter. That's the great message of God, the great promise. There's other promises, but I will be with you. And in this case, Isaac is in need. And the God of his father Abraham was the provider of those who trust him. Remember back in chapter 22, at the pinnacle of Abraham's faith on Mount Moriah, Jehovah Jireh, he named the place, Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. That was the testimony of his father. And so here Isaac is in need. God has said, I will be with you. The question is it true? Will God be sufficient to his need? Well, verse 6 tells us that Isaac responded in faith. Very simply, Isaac settled in Gerar. Well, we too need to learn that God's presence ensures his faithfulness to meet all of our needs. And our greatest need is that our sins would be forgiven. And for that, God has already given his son to die on the cross for our sins. He has met our greatest need. And that always casts us onto the logic of Romans 8:32, a verse that I know I refer to a lot because it's a great and important verse. And it says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously together with him give us all things? God has sent his son. He sacrificed his son for your salvation. He will not then fail to give you lesser things needed for you to enter into eternal life. And so like Isaac, the calling of our life is to trust the Lord, in this case, to trust him in the place of need. I wonder if we realize this is what's going on in Isaac's life. It's what's going on in our life. We have to learn to trust the Lord. And here he is in need. God has said, I will be with you. Will the Lord provide? Well, he is going to learn the truth of Psalm 34, 9 to 10. David said, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Well, Isaac expressed his faith in God to provide by obeying his word. He settled in Gerar. But that just led to another challenge. That's the way it goes, isn't it? He'd learned now that God would be with him in his need, but now he's going to face a different trial. It's the trial of fear. First, the trial of need, now the trial of fear. Look at verses 7 to 13. We're replaying yet another scene from Abraham's life. Isaac is fretting as he lives among the Philistines because he has a beautiful wife and they're going to want her. And he doesn't have anybody to protect him. He's an alien, and so someone could arrange an accident and that would free up Rebekah. And so he follows his father's bad example by lying about his wife, saying she is his sister. Verse 7, when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister, for he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. Now, like his father, Isaac was afraid that being honest and protecting his wife, fulfilling his duty towards her, and living with integrity for the world, that that's not going to work. Why? Because there's things he's afraid of. Lest it should happen to me. That word lest, how it dominates our own life. Oh, no. And we have things to fear. But you see, here earlier he found the Lord was with him. That would meet his needs. But now the question is, will God keep his promises by keeping Isaac safe? Now, you might be thinking, didn't he learn the lesson from his father who did this twice? And both times it led to embarrassment. I'm going to suggest to you at least what I would say is a strong possibility that Isaac never heard about those previous events. Now, for one thing, they happened before he was born. For another, they happened a century earlier, and I wouldn't be surprised if Abraham didn't bring it up. I can imagine the dinner conversation. Dad, tell me about the good old days. Well, there was a day, remember that time I harlotted your mother? That's not likely to come up at the dinner table. And if that is true, what a mistake it was. We don't want to glamorize our past lives of sin. Look, I was converted at the age of 30. I had sins before then. I want to be honest about them, but I never want to talk about them like those were the good old days. I don't want people to say, oh, he did it and he ended up a pastor. I can do it too. That's the wrong conclusion. At the same time, we don't want to pretend that we have these spotless records because people know it's not true. And they know it's not true of them. And then maybe they're not Christians. So we need to be honest and say, look, here's some sins that I committed. And here's what I learned from that, and here's how you're not to follow in that path. I wonder if Abraham did that. Well, we are foolish if we don't train our children to profit from our sins and the common sins of our times. Well, the fact that both Abraham and Isaac fell prey to sin, to fear, shows us that that is a genuine trial that overthrows many Christians, and not just them. It's very easy for us to condemn their cowardice. I mean, here, how selfish can he be? He exposes his wife to abuse and disgrace, maybe to danger. Why? Because he's so filled with self-pity. When God has promised that he'll be his God, how could he do that? Well, how do we do it? When fear of being shunned by the world, fear of being made fun of, fear of not being able to be treated fairly, those kinds of things cause us to mute our witness, so often to conform to the ways of the world. You know, one of the reasons that we don't handle fear as well as we should is we forget to pray. How often I think of Psalm 34, verse 4. Where David said, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. When you realize your faith is being challenged by fear, you should pray. Psalm 56, 3-4, David says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. Now notice there's a frank admittance of fear. And when he says, when I'm afraid, I trust in you, that's because of his word. And he opens his Bible. And so through prayer and an open Bible, these are the resources that strengthen our faith in the presence of fear. Well, Isaac was wrong that he did not trust the Lord for protection. You know, interestingly, he was also wrong about his Philistine neighbors. We're told that his lie continued for a long time. Now, that makes it pretty clear this would have been before Jacob and Esau were born. If there were little children running around, this whole non-married deception would not have worked. But finally, Abimelech, in verse 8, he looks out of a window and he saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Now, clearly, laughing is a euphemism for PDA. There's public displays of affection. There's behavior going on that disabuses the notion that they're not married. So we're kind of left with that. And Abimelech is horrified. He calls Isaac, verse 9, behold, she's your wife. How could you then say she is my sister? So Isaac explains his cowardice. And the Philistine answers, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us, verse 10. And then knowing the truth about the situation, he ordered his people, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death, verse 11. Isn't that interesting? This is the third time in the account of Abraham and Isaac where one of the patriarchs pretends it's his sister, not his wife, exposes the whole people to the sin of adultery. And in all three occasions, the pagan, unbelieving king responded with horror that that adultery might have taken place within their realms. And in most cases, they knew that God would judge them severely. Now, does that not argue strongly that the sanctity of marriage is deeply embedded in the human conscience as it bears the image of God? And we can see from the reaction of these pagan kings how deplorable is the sexual indecency of our own times, when even now the institution of marriage is trampled upon. Literally, I think if Abimelech, this pagan Philistine, would have turned on the TV today, he would be horrified. But what he sees in American culture, he would be saying, don't you realize what's going to happen if you attack the sanctity of marriage? Our Western culture has apparently sunk lower now than that of the ancient Philistines. But you know how much worse it is when Christians imbibe, maybe through fear, intimidation, we buy into the culture of sexual sins. What's the big deal? It's what's going on around us. And so both premarital sin, sexuality premarriage, it's a sin. And then the betrayal of marriage is becoming common among Christians. What a deplorable situation. Here we see how appalling it is that we would not respect sexual chastity, especially in the institution of marriage. Even the pagans know better than that. The people of God need to be committed to it in our time. Well, the idea of Abimelech looking out of his window and catching Isaac in his lie reminds us that we too live before the world, don't we? Your neighbors have windows. And they see and hear what's going on. And we're not perfect. We're not going to do perfectly. But they're watching us. You have colleagues, and they know you say you're a Christian. They want to see if you're a Christian. What does that mean that you're a Christian? It's rightly been said that many times before they will read their Bibles, they will read our lives. Now, people will say, I'm not a Christian because Christians are hypocrites. And really, that's something of a cop-out. Any of us could be charged with hypocrisy from time to time. Usually, that's not what the issue is. This is an excuse. And yet, isn't it true that realizing that this phenomenon is real, that we are living out our profession of faith before the world, and what they see in us has an impact on their eternal destinies, on the witness and the work of the gospel, how that ought to motivate us for godliness. You know, sometimes one of the most helpful things for a new convert, particularly a young adult, is to get involved in Christian ministry and service, and you'll start realizing it matters how I live. Now I'm a public Christian, and it does matter how we live. The world is looking out their windows. Well, Isaac was thinking of himself. He was not thinking of the damage his actions would do to others. We need to be mindful. Now, why did he do this? Because he was afraid. And he had the fear of man, and therefore he did not have the love for his neighbor. Ian Duguid writes, when Isaac stopped fearing God and putting obedience to God first, he started fearing everything else. As long as he was fearing God, he had nothing to fear from any man or woman. When he started thinking only about himself and about how to protect himself, he stopped thinking about others and caring for them. How true that is. Now, what's remarkable is that despite Isaac's sin, God graciously prospers him. Look at verse 13. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. Verses 12 and 13. Now, here is a rare instance of an Old Testament patriarch farming. They weren't farmers. They were herdsmen. They were nomadic pilgrims. That was their way of life. But not Isaac. He settles down and he farms. And what a farmer he turns out to be. 100-fold blessing. That'd be very good under normal circumstances. Remarkably good. But in an arid land, in the midst of a famine, that's some first-class farming. No, it's more than that. It's the supernatural blessing of the Lord upon his life. And you may be thinking, but why would God do that? He just failed him. He's been an embarrassment. He's been a disgrace. Well, praise the Lord that he often gives us not what we deserve. He opens his hand of mercy. It's a general rule that God blesses our obedience, and when we walk in his ways, he prospers us, although he brings trials into our lives. But he's also a kind and merciful God, and here he's encouraging Isaac's faith with an outpouring of blessing on him. You know, if you find that God has blessed you in a remarkable way, and if you realize, really, I haven't deserved that, which is true, well, then don't presume upon his kindness and forbearance and patience. But as Romans 2:4 says, realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Well, Isaac would not have long to put his faith into work again. Because as God lavishly blessed him, this then caused trouble with his neighbors. Look at verse 14. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. And so here Isaac learned, as his father did, that great earthly blessings are often accompanied by great burdens. And it's always easier to resent. We have this today. It's easier to resent somebody else's success and say they don't deserve it than to work hard yourself and to emulate their virtues. And as one commentator says, the Philistines were better at plugging up wells than they were at digging them. And so they resented him. And the king fears Isaac growing power, and so he revokes his visa. Verse 16, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. And then the people, to get rid of him, they engage in vandalism against his wells that his flocks needed in verse 15. Poor Isaac, and I mean that. How sorrowful for him. He's trying to get along in the world. He's trying to work it out with people where they have hostility. He doesn't belong. He's a stranger everywhere. All he has is the Lord. Now, it seems that if Isaac had wanted to fight back, he may have had the strength to do so. Abimelech seems to have thought so. And yet now Isaac is growing in his faith, and he's becoming more aware of God's presence and God's promise, and that's resulting in a peaceful response. It must have been a lonely pilgrimage, but he decided to withdraw from where the people were. He goes out to the Valley of Gerar, that's out in the remote region, verse 17. And there he literally walks in the steps of his father's faith. He goes from one to another through a series of wells that had been dug over a century before by Abraham, verse 18. But so intent were the locals on harassing him that they followed after him. And so the first well he digs, they arrive and they insist that, no, that belongs to us. So verse 20, he called the name of the well Essek because they contended with him. Same thing happened at the next well, so he called its name Sitna. That means opposition, verse 21. Finally, he got so far out that they left him alone. In verse 22, he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. Now, in this episode here, this third one, his faith is being tried by the opposition of the world. He'd been tried by need. Would God be faithful? Would his presence provide for you in need? He'd been tried by fear. That didn't go so well, but he learned from that. Is God's presence enough to protect you when you're afraid? And now it's in the hostility and the opposition of the world. Now, how relevant that is to us. We increasingly live in a world where Christians aren't treated fairly. It's just true. There's an unfair opposition. The media's not going to treat us fairly. Don't you love it when they find the wackiest, most offensive Christian with the worst doctrine, with no Bible instruction, with some vile sign, and that's the one they're going to put on the cover of their magazine? They're not going to show some eminent godly Christian with sweetly praying. They're not being fair. Or the bakers out west. Just trying to exercise their constitutional rights. They're trying to have the same privileges others do. No, they get their businesses shut down. They're fined huge amounts. It's not fair. That is absolutely right. And often our response is to fire back in retribution. We'll get our own ads and we'll attack them. We'll treat them unfairly because they treated us unfairly. But you know, one feature of Abraham's life is he never did that. He never took what God had promised him by force. He didn't start wars. One time he had to fight in one, but he didn't start it. Ian Duguid writes that he demonstrated, I think this is important to us, Isaac demonstrates the proper way of relating to those around him by living in peace, by faith, in order to point them to the God who is with us. See, Isaac's growing in his faith now. They're harassing him, but he keeps moving away. He's not fighting them. Why? Because he doesn't want to win the earthly battle. He wants to win the heavenly battle. He wants them to see God in him. What we should care about most today is whether or not we are actually witnessing in integrity and faith in an attractive way the gospel, yes, even to a world that's persecuting us. If they throw us in jail, like Paul, we should evangelize our jailers and to pray for them. That's the attitude we see in Isaac. A gospel priority on the kingdom of Christ is the very thing we see in him. Didn't Jesus say, listen, even the pagans hate their enemies, but love your enemies. Why? Because I loved you when you were an enemy. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. Well, following on earlier when he blessed him materially, now God's teaching Isaac that he doesn't even need the material blessings. All he really has is God's promises. And we see this as he goes from well to well. Look at verse 18. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. I suppose that could be him staking a claim. He's the son of the man who dug it. But more than that's going on. He's laying hold of the promise of God. It's the faith of his father more than the wells that his father had dug. He's refreshing his hope in the Lord and the promises that belong to him. And Paul later wrote, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's what Isaac was doing in that desert, the valley of Gerar. And though he could not satisfy his thirst fully, he could refresh his hope of blessing from the God who was with him. Well, finally, in verse 22, he comes to a well where he can settle in peace. He called it Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us. We shall be fruitful in the land. He had learned to be looking to God for his safety and provision. And when he achieved them, he gave thanks to the God who provided. Well, let me say it would be easy to listen to this account of Isaac's life. He trusted the Lord in need. God provided. In fear, God protected him. In opposition, God granted him peace. And we could say, well, fine, it works. Of course, he's a biblical patriarch. Of course it works for him. But you know, pastors, there's lots of us for whom that is not happening. But I want to remind you that the events of this chapter are unfolding in probably a little over a century. Isaac actually lived longer than Abraham did. He lived to be 180 years. He was born when Abraham was 100. So he was 75 when his father died. This chapter covers roughly 105 years. What does that mean? That means it didn't happen so fast for Isaac. It meant that he had to learn to trust the Lord. In between these little verses, there's long years of struggling. And he's in need, and there's crying out. He doesn't know. He's having to learn to trust the Lord. You and I are having to learn to trust the Lord. You find yourself in need, and you go, where is the provision? You will, if you trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust him in need, you're going to look back in the end of your life, and you're going to say, he provided, he was faithful. That faith, Isaac says, press on in faith. That God will be with you. He is faithful to his promises. Or you're going to have things to fear. And you go, look, I know in this room, there are people with things that are fearful ahead of you. And yes, the Bible says, right now be in prayer. When I'm afraid, I trust in you in prayer and in your word. You need to be doing those things and persevere. You're going to find that he was with you. And he was with you in the valley of darkness, yes, perhaps even the valley of death, and you will say, I did not need to be afraid. Or you will face yourself in opposition, and the world will say, you need to fight back. We need to give it back to them as they gave it to us. But if you will trust in the Lord and be a Christian who shines the light of Jesus Christ, you will find that he will work peace into your life. I like to say that there's really only one thing going on in my life. There's really two. But the first one is this. I'm learning how to trust in the Lord. That's what's going on in your life. Our lives are really not like remember the old life board game? You roll the dice or you spin the spinner and now you get 3 kids versus 4 and you get a better car, a better job. That's how the world measures life. Genesis 26 is how the Bible measures our life. Learning to trust the God who is there when we're in need. Trust him. He's going to show it to you. Trust him when you're afraid. Trust him. He's going to be with you. Trust him when you don't even have a place to live in peace. No, he will give you peace. The words of Psalm 34:8 will be true. The Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Well, let's wrap up the rest of the chapter. We'll see that this bears itself out. He had grown in his faith. He'd walked in the Lord's ways. He's worshiped the Lord and while he's living in peace with the world. And when he arrives in at Beersheba again, God appears to him with another vision. See, what's happening is, what's the real reward? What's the real telos? What's the objective that we reach? And the answer is God himself. The knowledge of God, the presence of God in his life. He went up to Beersheba and the Lord appeared to him, verse 23, the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bless you. I will multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. You see, the Lord was himself his chief gift. And so Isaac follows in the faith of his father. He engages in the public worship of the Lord. That was his response. Verse 25, he built an altar there and he called upon the name of the Lord. Now, very briefly, after that happens, the Philistines show up again. Here comes Abimelech and his advisor, Ahuzah, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And they figure it out. They better get on the good side of Isaac. And he bristles at them. Why have you come to me, verse 27, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? And they answered with virtually the same thing their namesake forebears had said to Abraham. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us. Let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord, verses 28 and 29. Now, of course, that was largely hogwash. They had done a lot of bad to him. They had not sent him away in peace. But here's the real point. Even they, when he had trusted the Lord and when he'd made God the center of his life and had really yielded himself, they said, there's something different about you. And it has shaken us up. And we can see an attractive quality to your life and a power that we don't understand for blessing. And here's a question I want to say to you. If God will do that in your life, and he will, is that not enough? Isn't that what we're aiming for? Not how we can win according to the world's terms. May the Lord bless you outwardly. And may you live long. We're not all going to. But we can all have this. We can so have the revelation of God and the presence of God in our life that even the watching world with its opposition will say, there's something about you I don't get. And you are the blessed of the Lord. And they wanted to be right with them. Is that enough for you? It's more than enough. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Well, the postscript to Isaac's life directs us to the promise of Jesus for those who believe the gospel. Back when he worshiped the Lord, he dug a well, verse 25. And then the Philistines came, they had a feast, they made a covenant, they shook hands, they signed the document. And after that was done, Isaac's servants came back, verses 32 and 33, and they told him about the well they had dug, and they said to him, we have found water. He called it Sheba, therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. You see, at the end, there's life for Isaac. There's God's blessing. There will be life. There will be blessing for his people. And it was Jesus who stepped forward at the feast in Jerusalem, and he gathered up these strands from the life of Isaac, and he showed that he is the true water. He is the true life. They are found through faith in him. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 7:37 and 38. And so Isaac walked in the faith of his father. He learned to trust in the God of Abraham. And in the end, he received the waters of life. Well, if you will do the same, if you will follow in faith Jesus Christ, the waters that he gives and the peace that he offers, they not only will satisfy you through the long struggles of your life, but they will grant to your soul a life and a blessing that will never end. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for Genesis 26. We pray that we would have insight for our own circumstances, that one portion of it would particularly speak to each of us, but Lord, for all of us, Lord, help us see that you're what we need, that if your promises are true, and they are true, that we can trust you, and that in Jesus we will have life, even life abundantly. We pray in his name, amen.